I don't know how many of you paid attention to the news last week, but many people in the West and maybe some people in China as well marked the 25th anniversary of the Tiananmen Square protests, which resulted in the deaths of hundreds of people, primarily university students, who were advocating political reform and greater freedom for the press. Now, that was an important event in the history of modern Chinese politics, but it's just one example of the kind of political chaos that all too frequently raises its ugly head in our world today. Now, politics has to do with the authority structures that we have within society. It has to do with how various societies organise themselves in order to make decisions that affect the citizens of the society in question. And I think it's rather ironic that something which is necessary for the beneficial organisation of society has most often caused more trouble than good. Now, in dealing with the issue of politics from a Christian perspective, we should note that there are quite a number of people out there who think that religion shouldn't be involved in politics. You've probably heard people say that before. But as Christians, that is a problematic position. Our fundamental belief as Christians, our most basic confession of faith, is that Jesus is Lord. That is a very political statement. In saying Jesus is Lord, we are saying that Jesus is the King. In fact, Jesus is the King of Kings. So in discussing politics, as Christians, we can never legitimately leave Jesus out of the discussion. One of the problems that we have regarding politics, however, is that lots of people have lots of different opinions, and that leads to conflict. Historically, in the Western world, the idea of democracy has emerged in large part as an attempt to manage such conflict and to limit that kind of conflict to just verbal debate, with the will of the citizens being reflected at the ballot box. It's a system that should result in more peaceful politics in comparison to those countries where political power is determined by those who have military power. But if politics in a democracy is about debating ideas and arguing things in order to establish what are the best policies, then why is it that some people think that religion should be left out of the political debate? Why is it that we can talk about anything except ideas like God and Jesus? As Christians, we shouldn't be afraid of involving God in our political decisions and debate. If it's true that Jesus is Lord, don't we need to acknowledge and to proclaim that fact in everything that we do, including in our political debate and discussion? So when it comes to the issue of politics, and any issue for that matter, it's important that we as Christians consider things from the perspective of the fundamental political truth that Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Lord, then we must listen to his word. And the word of God in the Bible tells us that there are certain basic facts about reality. And those facts can be summarized in terms of generator, generation, degeneration, and regeneration. So today we want to apply the framework of the gospel to the issue of politics. We want to consider how politics fit into God's created order back in the beginning. We also want to consider how sin has affected politics, and also to think about how the coming of regeneration in Jesus can transform politics. To start off with then, let's consider the issue of politics on the level of generation. What was the place of politics in the Garden of Eden? Was there politics in the Garden of Eden? Some people are nodding. Some people are shaking their heads. I don't think that was like the party of Adam versus the party of Eve or anything like that. But remember, politics is concerned with how human society organizes its internal authority structures. So when we think about the existence and nature of politics in the Garden of Eden, all we need to ask is, were there authority structures that existed in the Garden of Eden? Yes or no? What would you say to that? There are authority structures there? Yeah. An authority structure did exist in the Garden of Eden on at least three levels. First of all, who would you say was the highest authority in the garden? It was God, wasn't it? Supreme authority resides in God by virtue of the fact that God is the creator of all. The reality of God's authority means that humanity is obliged to submit to God's will in obedience. And this was spelled out to Adam when God commanded him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a point that God made quite plainly there. Adam and the human race need to follow God's word, otherwise death will result. Now, secondly, when we think about authority in the garden, we also see that God gave authority to humanity when he commanded us to be fruitful and to increase in number, to fill the earth and to subdue it, and to rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Notice that command in Genesis 1:28 speaks of a ruling function for humanity over the earth. Our job is basically to exercise authority over the world under the supreme authority of God. Our job back then was to extend the borders of the Garden of Eden throughout the world until all of planet Earth had been brought inside the garden. Now, a different way of saying that is to say that our job back then was to build the kingdom of God throughout the world. And we were to do that with an end goal in sight, a Sabbath rest which would come when the king himself would enter physically into the world in the person of Jesus. It's a bit like our job was to get the palace, which is our earth here, ready for the coming of the king to come and to sit on his throne eternally with us. So that's quite an important job that we as human beings have authority to do. Now, thirdly, we also see authority in the garden within human society. There was authority structure that existed on the level of interhuman relationships. And the Apostle Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 11 in terms of the relationship between the man and the woman there. Because Adam was created first, and because Eve was created from Adam, Adam had authority over Eve. But that kind of authority wasn't an authority that was to put Eve down. It was an authority that was meant to be exercised in love. In the garden, before human sin, such authority involved taking the lead in love. And with the birth of children, naturally, their children would have been under the authority of their parents. And as those children grew up, what would happen would have been that the male children, they would leave their father and mother to establish new families, with the authority within that new family residing primarily in the husband as the head of the family. And once society in the garden had developed into a number of families, then it's most likely that the authority structure then, as a whole on the human level, it would have resembled something like what we see in Old Testament Israel, where authority was vested in the heads of the families who would come together as a group, known as elders, and they would discuss issues and develop appropriate policies. So whether on the level of God and humanity, or humanity in the earth, or person to person, There was politics in the garden, but it was harmonious politics. It was politics characterized by unity, by the exercising of authority in love, and by willful submission to authority through obedience. But sin changed all of that, didn't it? Now, looking at the issue of politics through the lens of degeneration, we can see how Adam's sin against God was a rebellion against God himself. By eating the forbidden fruit, that was like an attempted political coup on the part of Adam against God. It really didn't succeed, but it did result in a political problem that the world has been struggling with ever since. Ever since the rebellion of Adam, the political process has been corrupted. We've got a problem in terms of our relationship with God. We've got a problem in terms of our exercise of lordship over the earth, and even within interpersonal relationships, there are problems. The ultimate authority of God has been rejected or sidelined by the majority. And our political leaders, on the whole, have been ineffective in leadership because of their own limitations and imperfections. Now, it's interesting that the Old Testament has a lot to say about leadership. And one of the things that the Old Testament is concerned to point out is that leadership within the people of God, within Israel, failed big time. And it contributed in a big way to Israel's failure as a nation under the Old Covenant. When Moses had died and Joshua was taking over the leadership of Israel, God told Joshua the secret of good leadership. God said to Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I won't leave you or abandon you. So be strong and courageous, for you will cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from that law to the right hand or to the left. If you stick to my way, then you will be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shouldn't depart from your mouth, but you need to meditate on it day and night so that you might be careful to do according to everything that's written in it. For then you will be prosperous and you will have good success. I've commanded you, be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened, don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And that's what God said to Joshua as he was about to take over the reins of leadership in Israel. And according to what we see there, what's the key to successful leadership? The key lies in being strong and courageous and in having God's law, God's word, in our mouths. And friends, that implies that Joshua would have been reading God's law. When they read back then, they normally read out loud. He would have been reading God's law and meditating on it in order to know God's word and then to put it into practice through obedience. So according to God there, we can see that a successful leader, a successful politician, is someone who obeys the word of God. Now, how often do you hear of people speaking like that these days? Now, another good example of what it means to be a good leader can be gleaned from the laws regarding the duties of the king in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. God told Israel through Moses that when they came into the land, they could have a king, but they needed to set over them a king that the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers, you will establish as a king over you. You can't have a foreigner who isn't your brother. And there were certain regulations here which said this king mustn't acquire lots of horses for himself or cause the people of Israel to go back to Egypt. He should also not have many wives, lest his heart turn away, and he shouldn't have excessive amounts of silver and gold. And God also says in Deuteronomy 17 there that when the king sits on his throne, he needs to have a copy of the book of God's law for himself. That book should be with him, and he needs to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of that law and all of the statutes in that law, to do God's word, and also so that his heart might not be lifted above his brothers in arrogance, but instead that he should fear God and keep on serving him. So friends, from Deuteronomy 17, we get a picture there of the ideal king. In sum, it's a God-chosen local who doesn't use his position to build up personal power, pleasure, or wealth, but who has his own copy of God's word, which he studies in order to fearfully practice it in an obedient and humble manner. Now, with that background, that brings us now to the passage which was read out for us before in 1 Samuel 8. That chapter records the events leading up to the establishment of the first king in Israel. Towards the end of the prophet Samuel's life, Samuel had appointed his sons to follow in his footsteps as judges or rulers over Israel. But unlike Samuel, his sons, we're told in verse 3, sought to profit in a personal way from their position. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, to a lot of the politics that we hear today? Samuel's sons were taking bribes and perverting justice. So much so that the elders of Israel gathered together to ask Samuel to appoint for them a king. As we see in verse 6, they asked for a king to judge them like the other nations. But what had God said back in Deuteronomy 17 regarding the appointment of a king? God had said that Israel could have a king after they had taken possession of the promised land, but that that king should be someone that God chooses rather than someone that the people choose for themselves. Now, growing up in Australia, which is a democratic nation, we tend to think that democracy is a good thing. Anyone here who thinks that democracy is not so good? As part of a democracy, we effectively get to choose who will lead us. But if we're looking to our own human leaders to lead us into the political promised land while ignoring God and his chosen leaders, then that equates to a rejection of God. God said to Samuel after Israel had requested a king, "The people haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." Now I wonder, to what extent is politics in Australia a rejection of the supreme authority of God? Hardly anyone talks about God in relation to politics. Hardly anyone attempts to inject the lordship of Jesus into the debate. Why? Because either we're scared that by doing so we'll be ignored or ridiculed, or when it comes to political parties, they're scared that they'll lose votes. What does that tell you about our nation? If we're too busy choosing our own leaders while not considering the kind of leaders that God would have us have, or the leader that God has already chosen, who is King of Kings, Jesus, then we have rejected God's rule over us. And what will be the consequences of that? We'll have a look in 1 Samuel chapter 8 there, verses 11 through to 18. If people want a worldly king instead of a godly king, what will their king be like? In sum, according to those verses that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the king, if he's a worldly king, he'll end up taking your sons, some to comprise and command his army, others to work for the king's agricultural benefit, and yet others to build military equipment. He'll also take your daughters to work in the palace as perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take over the best farmlands and give them to his cronies. And he'll tax you in order to support the military and public service. In effect, he'll end up enslaving you, bringing you distress rather than happiness. Friends, according to the Bible, godly leaders bring freedom and prosperity. Worldly leaders bring enslavement and poverty. And this is something that is stressed, particularly in the book of Kings, in the Old Testament. 1 and 2 Kings. If you've ever read through those books, you know they talk about kings. And in fact, that's why the book is called Kings. Because those books are concerned to trace the role of the kings in the political failure of the nation of Israel. And what the book of Kings does, it evaluates the various kings of Judah and Israel. It records the reigns of 21 Judean kings and 20 Israelite kings. Only 8 of the 21 Judean kings are evaluated as being good kings, but all of the Israelite kings were assessed as being bad. It's that kind of political failure which led to the failure of Israel as a nation before God. And it's in the light of such political failure that one of the key messages of the bigger picture of the Bible is that at the time of regeneration, God will solve the problem of corrupt political leadership. God will solve the problem of corrupt political leadership in the world by sending into the world the perfect leader who will rule not only over Israel, but all of the nations on planet Earth. Now, the problem with the Old Testament kings of Israel was that they were either bad, or even if they were good, they weren't personally perfect. They didn't live forever. And that's a problem because when a good king dies, there's no guarantees that his successor will continue on in his goodness. And in addition, the problem with the kings, even if they were good back then, they didn't have the power to change human hearts. Any positive reforms implemented by a good king soon dissipated after his death. No lasting change in the hearts of Old Testament Israel was brought into effect. The kings back then had no perfect personal righteousness, they had no power to live forever, and no power to change human hearts. What then do you think the Messiah, the perfect king, will be like when he comes on the scene? He'll be the total opposite of the kings that we see in the Old Testament. Instead of struggling with his own sin, the Messiah would be perfectly obedient to God. Instead of dying and leaving the political stage, the Messiah will live forever, in order to ensure the eternal success of the policies of the kingdom of God. And instead of leaving people's hearts unchanged, the Messiah would possess and pour out the Spirit of God to effect a permanent positive change in the hearts of God's people. This is one of the things that the Bible is concerned about. In tracing the political and moral failure of leadership in Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament prophets look forward to a time in the future when a superhuman and godly king would come, a king who would bring about the perfect expression of godly politics. And friends, it's precisely the Christian gospel which proclaims that such a king, such a leader, has already come. And that person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who leads God's people in the way of obedience to God by the power of his word and spirit. So that's the bigger picture, and we need to keep that in mind when dealing with this issue of politics. But what then are the implications of that truth
for us today.
First of all, I would say, don't leave Jesus out of political discussion. The ultimate political reality in this world is the kingdom rule of God. And our job as Christians is to promote that rule and to promote the ruler of that kingdom, Jesus, the Messiah, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Never forget that fact. Don't think that Jesus is somehow irrelevant to the politics of our nation today. Secondly, when it comes to our own involvement in the political process of our nation today, we should be supporting and voting for those politicians and political parties whose policies best reflect the values that God teaches us in the Bible. So often we seem just to vote for people because we think either we like the leader of that party, or perhaps if we vote for them, it'll be good for us somehow financially. As Christians, there should be more to deciding on which political party we'll support than that. We need to be actively promoting the values of God's kingdom, and so therefore assessing the political parties out there and to see, on balance, which of them comes closer to the values that we would have as Christians as part of God's kingdom. So that involves us being keen to pray for our political leaders. And in particular, that we should be praying for political leaders who would be people of quality, who in and of themselves would exhibit some kind of godliness. Even if they're not Christians themselves, but yet in their manner of life, we would see something of the values of God's kingdom coming through them. So we need to be praying for leaders who aren't in it for themselves and their own power. We need to be praying for leaders who have policies that uphold justice and which don't burden the people through heavy taxation and wasteful spending. We need to be praying for people who are ideally followers of the Lord Jesus themselves, or who have learnt the principles of justice and fairness and righteousness from a Christian base. So when it comes to voting, it's important for us to think about which candidates and parties better reflect Christian values. But in the end, no matter who we decide to vote for, always remember the ultimate leader that we need to be following and supporting. In the end, the only leader who can make an eternal difference to our world is God himself, as he has manifested himself to us in Jesus. Now, friends, if we as Christians confess that Jesus is Lord, our greatest political allegiance must be to him and to him alone.